First Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 17 and go through verse 25. So if you'd follow along. It says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This is the word of God. What I want to do is, I want to go after these verses by not really rehashing the verses that we studied 2 weeks ago. But if you go up into the beginning of chapter 5, you will see that what Paul was doing, if you weren't here, real easy to catch up. If you were here, you'll remember this. What Paul does is Paul's talking to Timothy, the pastor, and he is going through a bunch of different groups in the church. Deal with older men this way, and deal with younger women this way, and older women this way, and the widows, the true widows of the church this way. And then he is not done with this list. We're continuing the list where he then starts talking about elders. And the way that I sort of see this, and the way Mark went after it 2 weeks ago, was this idea of family and the way we deal with family, and I like that. I'm going to come at it from just a little bit different angle. I want to look at one word because we see it over and over again in this passage, and I think it's a word that as a culture we have taken and buried. We don't care about the word anymore. Really? Truly? And yet at the same time, I think deep down every one of us longs for it. We long to be treated this way, and we long to treat others this way. And it is the word honor. The Old Testament has actually a plethora of words that talk about the concept and the idea of honor. In the New Testament, there is one word that talks about the concept and idea of honor. It is the Greek word timēs. Timēs just simply means honor in all of its forms. And so one of the things that I did struggle with as I was studying this week is, what on earth does honor actually mean? There are a million things running through your head, and I have to admit, and I'm not saying this to laugh, this is actually probably shame on me, but the first thing, after I sort of got through, like, of course, we honor our soldiers, those who have fallen. We're pretty ingrained with that. That's the first thing. You know what the second thing that came to my mind, which really dishonors the first, was Karate Kid 2 and the song. And, the whole idea of fighting for your honor and turning it into a sappy love song and a kind of a cheesy 80s movie that I sort of enjoy really got me confused about the idea of what honor is. And so I worked really hard at a definition. Let me know, and don't let me know right now, but just maybe even with a smile or not, let's talk through this just for a real quick second. This is sort of what I came up with. All of the ways that we could look at honor, this is going to sound impersonal, but you'll get it. The idea of honor is the assessment of value. It is the evaluation of worth. It's an appraisal. And then to pay or offer the appropriate amount for that appraisal, that object that you appraised. Does that make sense? We do that in every facet of life. Very quickly, let me run through some. How do we honor an employee? Well, we assess his work and we pay him appropriately. There are other ways, but I'm going to boil these down. That is an appropriate means of honor. How do we assess, or how do we honor a student? Well, we assess their work and we give appropriate letters behind the names. Campbell, one of our graduates who got to play guitar. I'm so happy that he got to play guitar this week. I'm going to try to figure out how to not let him go into his next step, which is to go into Middle America and get his master's degree, which he'll have letters behind his name. He will be then honored because of the work he did as a student. I'm going to try to figure that out so that he doesn't go, so we can keep him here playing guitar. How do we honor athletes? We assess their competency, and we designate appropriate awards. Every year, there are things like MVPs and Cy Young Awards and Heisman and rings given and trophies given, and these are honors that you bestow. A couple others. There is simply honoring a position. And this one is hard sometimes. And you'll start learning that some of these are deserved and some of them aren't. Sometimes honor should be given whether it's deserved, sometimes not. In a position, a lot of times it is simply the idea of assessing the position of an individual and giving proper submission, respect, admiration, like a king or a president, a father, a coach, a boss. In 6:1, we'll see even masters. Slaves are to give masters honor. And then we go, there's this idea of maybe even the concept of honor, which is maybe where something like Karate Kid 2 was trying to go after. The concept of honor is this idea that we fight for our honor, don't we? Men especially. We might have a lady friend and we need to fight for her honor. And it's that whole idea where you take the brawl outside and you have to, well, stand up for yourself. Because why? Because there is this idea of stature or reputation that you must protect. And so that kind of gets into the next one. This conception of honor is a very Greek, a very Roman sort of idea where it assesses the possessions of someone, the stature of someone, the reputation, the ethics, the values of an individual, and it sort of gives them worth, and then there is honor designated to that person based on those things. Sort of like an older man or a widow that Paul talks about in the beginning of chapter 5. And then there are others, of course. The last one I have is, how do we assess the honor of God? Does God deserve our honor? Well, I think it works like all the rest. We, in a sense, and again, this sounds impersonal, but we do an appraisal of our great God. And he really does one for us. But when we do an appraisal of God, how do we honor him? At the end of the day, we give him everything because he deserves it. The Bible really gets carried away with this idea of honor. It really does. We see it with Peter. We see it with Paul. Old men are supposed to be honored. We see that in Leviticus 19 and 1 Timothy 1. We see that widows are supposed to be honored, especially a certain class of widows, and we learn that in 1 Timothy 5. We see masters, I said, in 1 Timothy 6. Wives are supposed to be honored, 1 Peter 3. Every believer is supposed to be honored in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Civil leaders in Romans 13. And then, frankly, Peter just sort of goes crazy. Maybe we'll get to that verse in a second, where he talks about honor everyone. Well, at this point, if we're honoring everyone, who gets more honor and who gets less honor, and how does that work? What we see here, as we sort of dig in to this idea of honor just a little bit, is in the rest of these verses in chapter 5, it starts out, if you look again, in verse 17, and it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So as we honor everyone, and then as there are certain honors given to certain people in the culture and in the church, what Paul says to Timothy is that those who are working well, ruling well, especially the preachers and the teachers, are supposed to be given double honors. And we see this, I would say, on a couple levels. First, because it's a position given by God himself. In Hebrews 5:4, we see it says, "And no one takes this honor for himself," talking about the priests, "but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Priests were never supposed to at any point stick out their chest and say, "I'm a leader, I have a role, and you need to submit." At that point, God would say, "You're not a leader anymore." But God gave that role. And so in this position, we see that it's a position given by God where these men who call themselves elders, who you all elect, are really, should be, serving. And forgive me for saying it this way, but working their tails off for you. Not even just that, but they were supposed to be, if you remember a couple chapters ago, men of great reputation and above reproach. This is a very difficult thing to do. And so there is this idea of double honor, especially for the teacher and the preacher. And so how are we supposed to show honor to these men? If you see in 1 Timothy 5:18, what Paul does is something really cool. And I want to make sure you get this. This is a little bit of an aside, but you need to see this. This is really cool. He quotes from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25:4, and he quotes from Luke in 10:7. Isn't this neat? Think about this. Paul is running around writing the letters of the New Testament, just like many other men. Some of these are starting to get passed back and forth. Some of it is simply Jesus' oral, just his teaching is being transmitted orally. And what Paul does is Paul takes scripture that is breathed out by God, he says, from the Old Testament and something that Jesus said from the New already, puts them together and says, "This is scripture, you better do it." I think that's really cool. You wanna approve text that the New Testament is just as important as the Old Testament and vice versa? Great verse. What does the verse say? Well, Paul translates this part in Deuteronomy a little interesting. He talks about ox while they're working, that you should not muzzle them. Why? So that they can actually eat some of the grain as they work. And you might kind of say, well, okay, what does that really have to do with a pastor? Maybe he's allowed snacks up here while he preaches. That would not go well. The second part, what Jesus says, really puts it in context and kind of helps Paul with the two joining statements. The laborer deserves his wage. And so we see that from a, maybe from a technical standpoint at least, there is precedence from this verse, along with a couple others, but mostly from this verse, church. This is why we pay our teaching elders. This is it. This is why we feel like the Bible tells us that we have teaching and ruling elders. Ruling elders should be, on some levels, working just as hard as teaching elders. But what the teaching elders are going to do, the especially that group, is they are going to be designating their work time to studying the scriptures to bring it and exhort it to the church so that the church can be equipped for every good work, Ephesians says, so that the church can go and do the ministry. Not so the pastor or the teacher or even the ruling elders can do every little thing that happens in the church. But it starts with them. And I want you to understand this because we're going to get into it just a little bit in a second. Why that's so important is because if the men that stand before you have it wrong, then we all have it wrong. So there is serious weight when it comes to exhorting scripture. Almost to the point where I don't know if that's correct English, the nerve yet. Sunday morning, I wake up a little fearful. And most of the time, I can't stop praying, "Lord, please help me not to mess this up." And when I ask him that, I don't mean stumbling over words. I don't mean sticking my foot in my mouth in weird, goofy stories. I don't mean any of that. I mean simply telling the truth of the scriptures. And every week, God says, don't worry, the Spirit has you. And that is supposed to bolster a pastor. But it starts with the elders, the teaching elders and the ruling elders. The second way as to how, the question is that you are to submit to the leaders. Not blindly at all, but humbly. God established leadership for the teaching of his word, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. And you come alongside by submitting as equals, children of God, helping do the work. And so the way that you, in a sense, honor the elders is by growing in your faith. You are responsible to do that. You want to honor the leadership, of course, Christ first, and then the church. Grow in your faith. Listen to what is exhorted from the scriptures and grow. And then there is this idea of having patience and long-suffering with your leaders. Elders have a very hard job. We saw it in Acts 6 when we first hear about the widows and how they were not getting taken care of. And then we see here, again, this whole section given to real widows who have nobody to take care of them. And the word honor is used again. And what's really cool about that is honor really does have this monetary facet tied with it. That one of the things that we write down who the widows are who have nobody to take care of them is because the church must meet their needs. Again, same word as showing double honor to the teachers and the preachers. So there is this idea that what is going on in the first part of this chapter, programs of the church. Programs. The church had programs. Even if they were just mercy ministries. But somebody needs to be in charge of those. And the committee needs to answer to a group. It needs to make sure it's getting done well. That is not easy. Do you know why? Because the elder or elders that are in charge do it a certain way, and then there's groups on the committee and the church that look at it and go, that's not how I would do it. And you know that because we have opinions about everything we do in life. The way the pastor preaches, the way our president runs the country, the way our principal runs our schools, and everything else under the sun. And in some way, as Americans, we're trained to do that because we have a certain sense of government where we are allowed to do that, but somehow we have thrown out the ideas of submission and humility in doing it. And so this is my call to action when it comes to you and even myself. As we humbly submit to those that we need to submit to when it comes to the church, is I ask you this. When it comes to submitting to the leadership especially, are you a squeaky wheel? Are you the one that hears, that the elders hear from you because there is always a problem that you need taken care of? Something is not done right. They are not leading right. Can I simply encourage you with this? What I think you do as a church body is you do bring those issues. They need to be brought because most of the time, I'll tell you from my perspective, my blind spots are huge. And I have pride, so I don't want to see them. Some I just don't. And if I don't have somebody come and telling me about them, I'll never see them. I need it. We're going to see this in a second. But at the same time, what we need as a leadership in Providence and every Bible-believing church in this world is for the person that comes or the committee that comes with problems bring solutions. You are the ones that are supposed to be equipped to do the work of ministry. Now, you know what would be really good is to have this, Mark, run with it. And then when you start running with it, I'll tell you where you're going wrong. Brothers and sisters, that's how Providence has been run for a lot of years. The pastor should do most of it. And so what do? Oh, we can't. Let's hire an assistant or an associate. Then the two of them can do everything. That is not honoring the leadership. If things aren't being done, then what we do is we start laying hands on men that shouldn't be elders yet because we just need help. Do you see where honor starts to fade? Now let's just see how all, so many things I just said are built into the text. Look at this. If I were to continue reading after, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain and the labor deserves his wage. Listen to these verses. How cool is this? Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't be quick to go after an elder. Are they untouchable? No, not by any stretch. But at the same time, don't be fast to point a finger and go after them. Do you know why? You are the one first that delegated them as a church body. They are the ones that are leading, and they should be above approach. So let's not be too hasty when we point fingers. Now, does that mean that a ruling elder or a teaching elder is above sin? No, look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, this is not talking about the church body. This is still talking about the elders of the church. And how do we know this? Because the elders of the church, their whole life, some of you men, especially younger men, who really want to, are thinking maybe in the future you want to rise to be an elder, listen to me in this verse. This should be all of us, but especially the teaching and ruling elders, your whole life is public. Everything you choose to do, every decision you decide to make, the way that you live in your bedroom and the TV that you watch, and the way you talk, whether you're around your best friend or no one, the things you look at, the things you listen to, everything you do can be public. As for those who persist in sin, what are we supposed to do? Rebuke them in the presence of all. It makes the hair on my arm stand up a little bit. Rebuke them in the presence of all that the rest may stand in fear. That's the rest of the congregation. I have one good example of this. If you turn back to Galatians 2, 11 through 16, Peter, the pillar of the church, quote unquote, was living a life of hypocrisy. And so what does Paul do? And if you know Paul at all, Paul was not this cavalier leader who was like, bring them and I'll teach everybody everything the way they should live. When he talks to the Corinthians especially, he is somebody who is like, really, I'm kind of glad I'm not with you because I'd rather not confront you. He was a meek individual who a lot of times probably should have confronted when he should have and didn't. And he struggled. And so confronting Peter was probably really, really hard for him. But what he did was he and Peter actually made this a public spectacle in the church. Why? Because the congregation needed to see that what was being taught by Peter's actions was wrong and sinful. And if it was kept up, guess what was going to happen? Well, it already says that Barnabas was led astray. If Barnabas could be led astray, and I think every one of us could too. And you know what you do? You simply point a finger and you go, but I'm just following the leadership. Do you see how important it is for the leaders, elders? I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you men who would love to rise to that position, which I think it's one of the most noble things you could rise to. And then, of course, just the congregation in general, because we are all called to be pure, as we're called to do. What we need to do is we need to understand this, that it's not one of these things that when anybody is just caught in sin, let's just bring them up front here and let's really hash it out. That would be crazy on some level and it would just cause all kinds of disorder. But what this is talking about is that sin, especially among the leadership, is so vile because what it's going to do is act like yeast, the Bible talks about, and it's going to work itself through the congregation if it's not dealt with. And the congregation needs to see even visually and hear that what is being done by leadership is not right and it's sinful. And so things need to be taken care of. I'm not talking about mistakes done like during a program or a program that's not run right. I'm talking about rebellious sin that as an elder, they are living hypocritical lives because they are teaching and shepherding and they are allowing certain sins to just go, they're unrepentant. They continue in sin. And so it's imperative that we bring these things up. And so here's the thing. As you respect the elders, do you understand that if this is not being done, then you all, the congregation, is not being honored. Then the leadership doesn't know how to honor the church. The way we honor one another is through submission, obedience, and repentance. Isn't that great? Not only do we honor one another, but we also honor God. And we see that as we continue in the text. Look at verse 21. Paul is very, very serious when he's talking to Timothy here. He says some things in this verse that he doesn't say ever, especially about the elect angels. He wants to make sure everybody is paying attention so that Timothy goes, okay, I'll watch what I do and say. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Brothers and sisters, this is another way that the leadership can very, very quickly show dishonor to the congregation. And we can show dishonor to one another. Is at any point if we just simply learn favoritism. We show certain favoritisms in certain ways because of the fact that people have money. Or they hold certain positions out there. And we figure if they hold sway out there, okay, imagine what they could do in here. There are easy, easy ways for us to fall into this idea of just favoritism, partiality. Never are we supposed to do this. In fact, what Paul says in Corinthians is the opposite. Do you know how you and I are the body of Christ? And we're all different parts of the body, right? And so some of us, right, are the pectoral majors. We're the big, you know, and I mean, we get to be big muscles. We get to be seen all the time. And some of us are the biceps. And some of us have lots of honor, the scriptures say. And then there's other parts of us who are like the pinky toe. I mean, just stubs that kind of stick out. They're going, oh, like what happened, right? Or some of us are this weird little skin that my family loves to talk about. This is called the weenus. Did you know that? This little piece of skin down here. Everything about it sounds dishonorable. But some of us are that. Some of us are eyelashes. And you know what Paul says about the body? Those parts are more honorable, have more honor than the big parts. It's pretty cool. Get rid of favoritism. Are there people with magnetic personalities? God can use them just like he can use somebody that would much rather sit in a corner and never even talk. So we don't show favoritism. And then I really need us to understand this next verse. This is really cool. I want you to get this, okay? Especially for you workaholics and you leaders. From there, it says, well, actually, let me deal with 22 first. I already talked about it, so we can move past it. It says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Do you know why you'd be hasty in laying on hands? It's because you need more elders to do work, because the church is not. Or you just take leadership lightly. Who cares? So-and-so's a CEO out there. Let's just bring him in and make him an elder here. Oh, so-and-so, oh, he just seems to be liked by a lot of people. Let's just make him an elder here. And the hoops just disappear. There are no hoops. Do you understand how you dishonor everybody in that situation? You dishonor the position of eldership. You dishonor the congregation for creating leaders like that. You dishonor God himself who places people in leadership. There's dishonesty going on all over the place here in verse 22. And the idea, do not take part in their sins, is because especially if they're too young or too prideful and shouldn't be in those roles, because of sin, then you take on their sin. We've already kind of talked about all of that. So from there, then we move on to this verse that in mine has parentheses. It has this idea of no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And you go, what? Why is this here? Great, I finally have a proof text that we can drink as Presbyterians. Man, we're shallow. This is not a proof text for drinking. It might make it neutral. Might make it neutral. I'm cool with that. But in the context, get this. Do you know that Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that has ever lived, when he wasn't preaching, which was typically between 6 to 8 times a week, let that sink in for a second. You won't have trouble being at church for an hour and a half. 6 to 8 times a week he prepared. When he was not at the pulpit, he spent a lot of the latter years of his life in a sickbed because he worked himself to death. There was a Puritan with the last name of Brainerd who the Puritans loved so much that the Puritans, while he was alive, wrote on him constantly. Jonathan Edwards put his diary together and looked up to this man almost more than anybody else during his time period. And what Brainerd did was Brainerd actually took his life and went out to the Indians, gave up everything he had, lived with the Indians, and spent his entire life just trying to learn the language and minister to the Indians. He spent most of his time in a sickbed where he was good for no one because he worked himself to death. We could actually say the same thing about Jonathan Edwards. You know, Jonathan Edwards worked himself so hard in his study that his little girls and his wife wouldn't see him for 12, 13, 14, 15 hours at a time, and they literally had to take water into him because he would forget to eat and drink. The problem with Timothy is that Timothy was a young pastor who was probably stressed out of his gourd. He may have had some issues physically, but where the real trouble came in was the idea that he had all of these false teachers, all of those squeaky wheels, who were like, you should do it this way, you need to do it this way. He wanted to please everybody. While that was going on, we had an elder group who was probably not the easiest to maintain. While he was trying to create these programs for widows, his plate was full. And what Timothy thought would be best to do is to just go, like, 100 miles an hour and just not stop with any of it. Let me have Calvin help us out with this verse. It says, because Timothy is reproved by the Spirit of God, we learn that excess of severity of living was faulty in him. At the same time, a general rule is laid down that while we ought to be temperate in eating and drinking, because it does say a little wine, every person should attend to his own health, not for the sake of prolonging life, but that as long as he lives, he may serve God and be of use to his neighbor. I think Paul was simply saying this. You make sure that you honor yourself by taking care of yourself so that you can honor everyone else in your life the way that you need to. You see the balance? It's beautiful. Don't focus solely on yourself or solely on others, but find the balance. And then here's the beauty, is that leaders, as they're showing honor to the church, church, as you're showing honor to the leaders, and as we are showing honor to one another, we hit the last two verses. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them. In other words, some will see, clear as day, and some won't. We won't see until judgment day. And also good works, some we will see as clear as day and others we won't know until judgment day. So watch this. As we are living life, especially in church, and we are doing the responsibilities that we are called to do so that we can honor one another, let's honor God by giving to God what's God's. I could stand up here for the next 6 hours and I won't change anybody's heart when it comes to the gospel. That's the Lord's work. When it comes to convicting sin, that's the Lord's work. When it comes to good work, that's the Lord's work. When it comes to God transforming hearts and minds, that's the Lord's work. And so leaders, and even just congregation, the part of committees and programs, and just in your neighborhoods, honor God by serving Him with all that He has given you. And then in your roles that He has given you, throughout your life, at church and other places, learn how to honor. Make those assessments and give your due where due is worth. And God will be honored, and honor will be given here, especially as we talk in the sanctuary. And guess what will happen in church? Visitors will come, people will see this, and they will say, how can I be a part of this? I need more of it. And we will honor God by letting God do His thing and saving souls. and changing hearts. Let's pray.